pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, once again, we will be in the Psalms during the Advent season, and this morning I'll ask you to join me in Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Why did Jesus have to come? We're asking and answering that question during the Advent season through several of the Psalms. We learned 2 weeks ago that Jesus had to come because we need mercy. We learned last week that Jesus had to come because it was the only way to save us. And today, we read Psalm 16, which begins as a psalm of lament, but very quickly moves to a psalm of confidence. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The writer David Brooks describes the research of a professor named Dennis Prophet at the University of Virginia. Prophet has found that we often incorrectly estimate the steepness of hills. If you're carrying a heavy backpack, a hill will seem steeper to you than it is. If you're listening to sad music, a hill will seem steeper to you than it is. But in his research, the hills didn't look so steep to the well-trained members of the University of Virginia soccer team. He also studied members of the school's tennis and baseball teams, and he found that when they were playing well, the hills before them didn't seem so steep. What does this professor make of all of this? He says, we project our mental experience into the world and thereby mistake our mental experience to be the physical world. In other words, our mental and emotional and spiritual realities affect our perception of physical reality. If our spirits are weak, the hills seem terrible. But if our spirits are strong, the hills don't seem so bad. We all climb hills, sometimes physically, but more emotionally and mentally and spiritually. Sometimes we climb with our legs, but sometimes we climb with our hearts. And in a world of sin and death, the hills can seem very steep. As David writes in Psalm 16, he is facing a steep hill of trouble. Why did Jesus have to come? Because we long for confident hope. We long for confident hope. In a world of steep hills, we need a firm trust in him. When I believe in someone who will make me strong, I can keep climbing. And Psalm 16 helps us keep climbing by granting us confidence for today and confidence for tomorrow. Well, David begins in the first 8 verses with his expression of his confidence for today. How does David have confidence for today? It is rooted in the goodness of God and in the pleasantness of grace and in the firmness of guidance. He begins with the goodness of God. His confidence grows because of the God he knows and trusts. Let's notice some of the early verses of the psalm. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. I have good in this world. And I know the good I have comes only from you. As well, anything else I have that may seem to be good is not truly good compared to the good that I have in you. Verse 3. As for the saints who are in the land, they are excellent ones in whom is all my delight. One of God's great blessings is the people of God. When we delight in God's people, we are delighting in him. Verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Others worship other gods. But those gods are false gods. Those gods are idols. People make offerings to them. People praise them. But I will never do so. I will strive to remain loyal to the God that I know and that I trust. David is confident in God today because he knows God is good. Several years ago, I read an article that described 4 different ways that people perceive God. Some see God as mostly authoritarian. He's angry at sin, and he's involved in our lives and our world. Some see God as mostly benevolent. God cares about right and wrong, and he commends what is right, and he forgives what is wrong. Some see God as mostly critical. He judges us for what we do, but he won't help us do anything differently. Some see God as mostly distant. He's the cosmic force who started it all, but he's left the scene and he has little or no involvement with our lives or our world. So which view of God is correct? Well, I think we can easily eliminate the last 2. God is not a critical God who judges us without helping us. God is not a distant God who is uninterested in our lives. I suppose to some extent we can say God is authoritarian. He is angry at sin. And yet, I think the best word on this list is benevolent. When you're benevolent, you're good, and you do good for others. David likely knew the words of Psalm 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Yes, he is angry at sin. But as we've learned, he has poured out his goodness and mercy to sinful people like us through the Savior promised to David and all the saints of Israel. David trusts God. David has confidence for today because he knows the goodness of God. What about you and me? Don't just quote a Bible verse or two. Kids, don't just recite a catechism question or two. Don't just sing me a song or two. You may say all those things, but how do you really see God? How do you really see God? Do you truly believe in the goodness of God? Or does he seem to be nothing but an authoritarian over you? Does he seem to be nothing but critical of you? Does he seem to be always distant from you? If you don't know the goodness of God, you will not trust God. But if you know the goodness of God, you will live with confidence today. So David is confident in God because of the goodness of God, and he's also confident in God because of the pleasantness of grace. David knows he's a sinner, but he knows God has blessed him with mercy and grace. God has not treated him as his sins deserve. He has forgiven him by grace. He has renewed him by grace. And David lives in the pleasant grace of God. Verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. God has chosen David to be his child, and so David has chosen to trust in God, and David knows God holds the cup of his life in his hand. David knows God will order the path that he will take. Verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now you say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What was pleasant about David fleeing from Saul as Saul tried to take his life? What was pleasant as David mourned the death of his infant child after his adultery with Bathsheba? What was pleasant about David leaving his throne, fleeing his son Absalom as Absalom tried to overthrow him? How can David see pleasantness in his life? Well, the answer is in the second half of the verse. I have a delightful, a beautiful inheritance. David seems to be saying, I know I live in a world of sin and death. I'm painfully aware of my sin. I'm painfully aware of the sin of others. I'm aware of the death that awaits. But you, oh God, have given me an inheritance of faith in you. I have inherited countless blessings. Even in this world of sin and death, David knows that for all that is painful to him, much is pleasant to him. And all of the pleasantness he has received is from the hand of his God. The pastor and theologian A.A. Hodge once had a conversation with John Stuart Mill. You may recognize that name. He was an English philosopher. He was a skeptic about God. And so Hodge and Mill are talking, and Mill says something like, I don't believe in the providence of God. I don't see God's hand on my life. I don't see God's hand in this world. And Hodge's response went something like this. He said, oh, you say you haven't seen God's providence. Well, it's funny. I've never seen the earth revolve, but I'm still on it. I've never seen the source of that current that carries the ship that carries me along to my destination. But still the ship carries me along. You say you don't see God's providence, but it's everywhere around you. Do you see the providence of God? Do you see the pleasantness of grace? Can you say with David, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places? Indeed, I have a delightful, a beautiful inheritance. It can be hard to see. It can be hard to see because sometimes you don't think it's there, and sometimes you don't like what you see. Sometimes the world seems to be spinning out of control. Sometimes it seems the waves of the oceans are rising and falling with no direction or correction. But you see, the eyes of faith see differently. Yes, it's a world of sin and death, but if you know the Lord, you know you have a beautiful inheritance in Him. You can trace His gracious hand upon every event and every detail of your life. What are you facing today? What have you fought in your past? Your heart may be inclined to merely grumble and complain against God. And indeed, God wants to hear the hurt in your heart. He wants you to cry out to Him. But He also calls you to say, for all the unpleasantness in this world of sin and death, I live in the pleasantness of God's grace. He has given me faith in the Son. He has ordained and ordered my life in many good ways. It has never been easy, but it has always been true that He has always been faithful. This is the heart of one who knows the pleasantness of grace. So David is confident today because of the goodness of God and because of the pleasantness of grace and because of the firmness of guidance. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. God counsels him. God guides him. Even in the darkness of night, God guides David's heart and mind toward his will and ways. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. With the Lord's guidance always before him, David stands firm in his faith and in his life. In a world of sin and death, he will be threatened. He will even be attacked. He will have enemies in his life. He will have struggles in his heart. But because God's guidance is firm, he will remain firm in his resolve to trust and obey his God and King. The same is true of us. God's word preserved for us in the scriptures provides the firm guidance that we need. The writer Jason Meyer says, we tend to think about reading the Bible and we say, well, I read the Bible as my way of seeking after God. But he says, yes, but it's also God's way of seeking after us. Because God has revealed the guidance of the Bible. He chases after us with his truth. In fact, Meyer says the Bible becomes like the arms of God, like the arms of God that grab hold of us. What a blessing. You live in a world of sin and death. You live in a 24/7 information age where you have an endless supply of voices screaming at you, telling you what to think, telling you how to live. But God's truth is like a set of divine arms wrapped around you, holding you steady in the storm. And so you struggle to love your spouse. God's truth holds firm and keeps you steady. You struggle with doubts about your faith. God's firm truth guides you and holds you steady. You struggle with grief or loneliness. God's firm truth guides you and holds you steady. You struggle with the rebellious child. God's firm truth guides you and holds you steady. You struggle with worry in this world. God's firm truth guides you and holds you steady. The goodness of God, the pleasantness of grace, the firmness of guidance. Do you know and love God through the mercy of Jesus the Son? Come what may, these realities enable you to live with confidence for today. Yet, what good is confidence for today if you don't have confidence for tomorrow? What good is confidence for today if you don't have confidence for tomorrow? If your only hope in God is for this life, is it really any hope at all? In the final three verses, David expresses confidence for tomorrow. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. How can David write this way? He can write this way because Jesus has secured this confidence, which means we are secure in this confidence. The Psalms are always about Jesus, and the apostles refer back to this psalm as they describe how Jesus has secured this confidence for tomorrow. In Acts 2, Peter is preaching in Jerusalem on the day we call Pentecost. He boldly tells the crowd that Jesus was killed at their hands, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then Peter recites the last part of Psalm 16. Yes, David died and was buried, but he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. God made the promise to David, but the promise has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Then in Acts 13, Paul is preaching in Antioch, and he says Jesus did nothing worthy of death, but because of the decisions and because of the actions of the rulers of Jerusalem, Jesus was killed and laid in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. And then Paul recites portions of three psalms, including Psalm 16. David's body has not yet been raised, but Jesus' body has been raised, and many have witnessed it. Every psalm prepares us for Jesus. Psalm 51 prepares us for the perfect life of Jesus. Psalm 22 prepares us for the atoning death of Jesus. And Psalm 16 prepares us for the powerful resurrection of Jesus. Because the Father has not abandoned the Son in death, we can be confident he will not abandon us in death. Jesus has secured this confidence. And since Jesus has secured this confidence, we are secure in this confidence. We are secure in this confidence. What does a Christian do with the reality of death? Like many in our culture, some try to deny it. They know death is coming, but they won't speak of death or prepare for death. Others seem to downplay death by diminishing the physical and the emotional pain of death. They speak and act as if death is no big deal. No, the Christian neither denies death nor downplays death. What do you do with it? This is what you do. You dwell secure in this life and in death. You dwell secure in this life and in death. Even though he knows his body will go to the place of the dead that the Old Testament refers to as Sheol, David's heart is glad. David's whole being rejoices. David rests secure because David dwells secure in this life and in death. And you can too. Because you know your soul will follow Jesus to glory when you die. You know your body and your soul will follow Jesus to the new heavens and new earth when he returns. You rest secure. You don't enjoy the process of death, either for yourself or anyone else. With all of the advances in our medical technology, death is still painful and death is still terrible. And yet while you do not like the process of death, you long for the product of death. You are ready, willing, and able to die because you know you will be with your Savior and Lord forever. The Puritan writer Thomas Watson said it this way: we spend our years with sighing. It is a valley of tears. But death is the funeral of all our sorrows. We spend our years with sighing. It is a valley of tears, but death is the funeral of all our sorrows, because we are confident in the funeral of death. We anticipate death with joy. I have to speak of my father. He declined quickly over the last year before he died in early June. And when he was fell and was hospitalized at the end of May, we knew his days on this earth were short, and we put him in hospice care. He knew it too. And yet, I will never forget his joy. He slept most of the time. But when he would wake up, he would look around the room and give everyone in the room a wide smile. In the moments he was able to speak, he spoke kind words to everyone who was around him. There was one point, I think it was on a Sunday, seven or eight members of the family and seven or eight members of family and friends were gathered around his bed, and he looked at each one of us, and in a very weak voice he said, "You are great. You are great. You are great." Then he smiled at us and went back to sleep. How could my father do this? He was trained by the truths of Psalm 16. God had made known to him the path of life. He knew that in the presence of God there was fullness of joy, and he trusted at the right hand of God there would be pleasures forevermore. As my father lay helpless in his hospital bed and then in his hospice bed, he dwelled secure in the promises of the Savior who fulfilled his promises to David. As I concluded my reflections on my father at his memorial service, this is what I said. I said, "My father shaped me in many good ways. I've often tried to live with like him, and I want to die like him." Do you have confidence for tomorrow? Are you secure in the promise secured by Jesus in his resurrection? You say, "Well, I don't know what glory will be like." Well, we don't know as much as we would like to know, but we do know this. We will know that we are with the Lord. And as Paul wrote to the Philippians, that is better by far. Better by far than anything we enjoy in this life. I believe we will be with loved ones who died in the Lord. I believe in the new heavens and the new earth we'll enjoy a glorious and a meaningful existence far beyond all we can ask or imagine. But best of all, we will be with the Savior who was born in a manger and lived without sin and died for the sins of sinners and rose from the dead to defeat sin and death. My father knew this. He loved his family and friends, but he was ready to be with his Savior. He was confident he would be with Jesus. He was confident that dwelling secure in the presence of the Savior would be better by far than anything else he might enjoy in this life. And I hope you have the same confidence for tomorrow. If you don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord this morning, you have no reason for confidence for tomorrow. Jesus calls you to turn from your sin and to turn to faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins, to rest on him alone for the promises of tomorrow. And yet, even if you have done this in the past, I hope you will possess this confidence. I hope you will express this confidence. The Christian's confidence is real, unlike the false confidence of so many other people in this world. Your confidence should be evident to others. It should be evident as you do not deny the reality of death, as you do not downplay the reality of death, but you dwell secure in the hope you possess. May your confidence, Christian, may your confidence be a testimony to unbelievers. May it be an encouragement to other believers. Do you know the story in Edgar Allan Poe's poem, The Raven? Do you know the story? A man is dozing off one day, and he is mourning the death of his beloved Lenore. Here's a tapping on the door, but he doesn't see anything. Then he hears more tapping, and he opens up a window shutter, and he sees a bird. It's a raven. And he asks the bird his name. The bird says, "Nevermore." Then he says it again and again. And the man sinks into his sofa and he's wondering what all this means. And he's in anguish and he cries out, "Is there balm in Gilead?" A biblical phrase. Is there balm in Gilead? Nevermore. Will he see his beloved again? Nevermore. He tries to drive the bird away. Nevermore. 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 Will my soul ever be lifted from the shadow of the raven? Nevermore. Oh, we all have hills to climb. In a world of sin and death, sometimes the hills seem so steep. And yet, if you know Jesus, you have confidence for today. Through the goodness of God and the pleasantness of grace and the firmness of guidance. And you have confidence for tomorrow as you dwell secure in the Savior who secured everlasting life through his resurrection from the dead. The raven said, "Nevermore." The believer says, "Forevermore." Would you pray with me? I offer the words of an early churchman named Hippolytus of Rome. Lord, hear our prayer. Christ is risen. The world below lies desolate. Christ is risen. The spirits of evil are fallen. Christ is risen. The angels of God are rejoicing. Christ is risen. The tombs of the dead are empty. Christ is risen indeed from the dead, the first of the sleepers. Glory and power are his forever and ever. Amen. Would you stand and sing with me?